Hey guys, welcome back to another podcast. Do you want to shut the door real quick?
Oh, yeah.
I forgot to do that. Today we are going over and starting our worldly religion series. We'll be doing this for however long it takes us. We're not going to be doing like every month of this, but like we plan on doing like a few a year or whatever. Today we're starting out with Catholicism. Just to be clear before we start this, we both have Catholic friends. He's been to a Catholic mass.
Just once.
But we aren't trying to hate on the Catholic community or whatever, but we are just talking about the points of where they are wrong and where their beliefs differ from ours and Christianity and whatnot.
Yeah, we don't mean any respect to any Catholics. We just want to talk about what Catholicism believes and why we believe the Bible disagrees.
You mean any disrespect?
That's what I said.
You said respect.
All right. I said the wrong thing. Don't listen to me.
Serge trying to get us canceled. All right. So today, we will first start by talking about the God aspect of it. And since Sawyer has 20 pages, I will let him lead off.
All right. So before I even get into this, I wanted to say I do not have any firsthand knowledge of what Catholicism believes. I've never been a Catholic. I have some Catholic friends. We never really talked about what they believe or anything like that. I have been to one Catholic mass, like he said, but I didn't really learned that much of their doctrine from it. So I purchased this book. It's called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's where I'm getting all my information about their beliefs. As far as I know, this is accurate as to what Catholics believe. It was approved and promulgated in 1992 by Pope John Paul II, and then also approved and like put out by the next Pope, Benedict XVI, and also was actually published by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. So as far as I know, that is accurate to what they believe. That's where I'm going to get my information from. As far as the Catholic beliefs about God go, I looked at a lot of different places. I looked all through the catechism. I read it like two or three times in studying for this, and I didn't find any places necessarily where I really disagreed with them that much. They uphold that God created the earth, that he's eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. They believe in the Trinity and all these other things. So I can't speak for all what Catholicism teaches, but from what I've seen, I do believe they are at least biblical in that aspect.
Yeah, from what I did with my research, we pretty much believe the same exact things with our beliefs on God and how the world is created and whatnot. But we pretty much believe the same things, so I didn't really have much on it.
Yeah, neither.
So the next topic is sin. And basically how you are forgiven and whatnot is what I kind of went with, because sin is sin. We know that the Old Testament, they had different rules, but some of them still apply, like the Ten Commandments. There's also just general things like, oh, if you're going doing something and you know it's against the Bible, then clearly you're doing something wrong and that's a sin.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church believes in something called the Sacrament of Reconciliation, also called penance or confession, and was supposedly created by Jesus himself when he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." John 20:21-23. The idea of confessing our sins to another person is also in the Bible. In James 5:18, the apostle tells us, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The sacrament of reconciliation is known in the church as the sacrament of healing. So when you look into the Bible, and because I first was like, okay, it kind of makes sense where their beliefs came from for this, but I know it's wrong. For the John 20:21-23, if you read the verses around it, because you got to take things in context about it.
Yeah.
When he sent them, he was sending them to us to bring the good news of the way of salvation in heaven and to the whole world. And when he gave them the Holy Spirit, so that way, and when he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, it was actually the point of it was meaning. He gave them the Holy Spirit so that way they would know that they were forgiven. And not just have faith, you have faith that you're forgiven, but like you wouldn't just be unsure if you were forgiven or not. That's what the Holy Spirit was put on them for. Jesus was leaving the earth physically, but promised God would be with them and the person of the Holy Spirit living in them. As they proclaimed in the gospel, they could honestly tell people who believed that in the message that their sins were forgiven, and that they could honestly tell people that they did not believe in the message that their sins were not forgiven, that they stand condemned in God's eyes. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, John 3:36. And so that's what I had on that. I know there's other parts to sin. Probably has
A little bit more. I did write, I do a bit on confession, but first, there was another Catholic belief on sin that I found. And so basically, what they teach is that there are two different levels of sin. There's mortal sin, and then there's venial sin. So the catechism I mentioned earlier, it says, a distinction is made between mortal and venial sin. One commits a mortal sin when there are simultaneously present grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent. This sin destroys charity in us, deprives us of sanctifying grace, and, if unrepented, leads us to the eternal death of hell. It can be forgiven in the ordinary way by means of the sacraments of baptism and of penance or reconciliation. One commits a venial sin, which is essentially different from a mortal sin, when full knowledge or complete consent are absent. Venial sin does not break the covenant with God, but it weakens charity and manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It impedes the progress of a soul in the exercise of the virtues and in the practice of moral good. It merits temporal punishment, which purifies. So, in light of what Catholicism teaches on different levels of sin and such like stuff like that, we can now, let's evaluate from Bible and what the Bible says. So basically they teach that there are these two levels of sin, and if you commit a mortal sin, such as like murder, adultery, or skipping Sunday Mass on purpose, then you will lose your salvation instantly. If you die after having committed a mortal sin, if you commit a mortal sin and you don't confess it to a priest, you don't get absolution from the priest or whatever, and you die, then your salvation has been taken from you and you end up in hell. Because apparently in the Catholic Church, a mortal sin removes your salvation. It takes it away. The Bible, however, does not say that. The Bible is very clear that we have this eternal security. No sin can take away your salvation. John 10:28-29 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Another verse that teaches eternal security is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you're given everlasting life when you get saved, then you cannot lose that everlasting life. It was never everlasting to begin with. It was only temporary until you committed a mortal sin and lost it. Another verse that has bearing on this is Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from our salvation through Christ. Catholicism's teaching that a mortal sin removes your salvation is unbiblical. As those verses we just looked at said, you can't lose your salvation no matter what happens. A mortal sin cannot take away your salvation, as the Catholic Church teaches. The other thing I want to talk about with Catholicism's teaching on sin was what Riley brought up, which was the confessing to a priest. And so the verse, you pointed out, the verse they use is John 20:23. You already read through that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes the results of confession as being the absolution of the priest who, in the name of Christ, grants forgiveness. And you already talked about the passage and how it's not Jesus saying that they have some special ability to forgive sins. But I want to look at a couple other verses of why to reject this teaching that you need to confess to a priest. So, like Riley talked about, that something was happening, Jesus wasn't giving them the ability to forgive sins. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Only Christ can forgive sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The Bible has a lot of different places where it talks about people forgiving sins. But every single time someone gets their sins forgiven, it's always Christ. The simple fact is that no man can forgive you of your sins. That's not possible. Biblically, the Bible never talks about anyone besides Jesus giving forgiveness of sins, but it does talk about Jesus giving forgiveness of sins. Another verse is 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Whose blood is it that brings forgiveness of sins? Christ's. The priest cannot give you forgiveness of your sins, regardless of what the Catholic Church teaches. I won't go over all these. When I read through the Catechism, and there was a lot of different ways to get forgiveness of sins in Catholic teachings. So I was just going to read through real quick. However, as I just said, and all those verses I showed, only Christ can forgive sins. Nothing we can do can forgive sins. No man can forgive our sins for us. Another verse I wanted to bring up for this was Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Seeing how most of the ways in the Catholic Church where they talk about getting forgiveness of sins involve works, I felt that verse kind of fit. So to get forgiveness of sins, there's baptism, confession, like we talked about. They teaches that Mary can actually forgive sins that are directed against her personally. The church can forgive sins. Communion can forgive sins. The Pope can forgive sins. And the sacrament of anointing the sick can forgive sins, which is like if you're sick and you're dying, then the priest can anoint you or whatever, and that will bring you forgiveness of sins if you can't go in to confession. And that's a lot of different ways to get forgiveness of sins that Catholicism teaches. But we just saw literally 30 seconds ago, works can't forgive our sins, and only Christ can forgive our sins. Any of the other ways the Catholic Church teaches simply don't.
Yeah. That's all I really had on that.
Yeah, but me too.
Basically, there's, as you will see, the more we go through the Catholic beliefs, not saying anything bad about Catholics, but there's just a lot that when I was doing the research for this, I was like, why? There's no basis for this. Where's the belief for this?
Yeah.
And so, the next one, because I feared it'd go along right after it, is salvation. We pretty much believe a lot of the same thing, but one thing that Catholics do believe is that you receive the Holy Ghost and are saved after you are baptized. That is clearly wrong. I do not have a Bible verse. I don't know why I didn't get one. But in the Bible, there are multiple verses that state that you are to be saved and then baptized. Baptism is just the next step after your salvation. Baptism cannot save you. Otherwise, Jesus would have made that clear before he died and whatnot.
Yeah.
There's a Bible verse, I think, and we heard it in youth group that a week or two ago or something. But I can't remember the Bible verse. But basically, it said something along the lines of, you are to be saved and baptized or whatever, blah, blah, blah. But only like salvation can only asking God for forgiveness and whatnot can make you be saved. Basically, without the statement of I forget what it was, but anyways, that's all I really had. I can't think of it.
Yeah, I had the same thing. I will say some of the Catholic Church's teachings on salvation are actually a little confusing when you're going through like their catechism, like I did. So basically, from what I understand, according to Catholic doctrine, you get saved at baptism, like Riley said. But in order to remain saved, there's this whole list of things you have to do. You have to be part of the Catholic Church. You have to confess your sins to a priest a minimum of once a year. You have to partake of all the sacraments. And also, another thing that can help you keep your salvation in Catholic teaching is actually your own merit, which the verse we just looked at earlier about, you know, salvation not being from works kind of disproves that one. There's a lot of different requirements in Catholicism for keeping your salvation or attaining salvation. There isn't enough time in this podcast to go over every single one by one, but we'll just kind of go generally. First, though, I want to look at the baptism thing, which is what they believe that you can say to baptism, like Riley talked about. The catechism says, baptism takes away original sin, all personal sins, and all punishment due to sin. It makes the baptized person a participant in the divine life of the Trinity through sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, which incorporates one into Christ and into his church. Now, actually, the Catholic Church has several false teachings on baptism. One of, obviously, that you get saved to baptism, it's called baptismal regeneration. Another one, false teaching they have about baptism is the infant baptism, which I disagree with. If you look through the Bible, talk about infant baptism, there's a lot of different places where people do get baptized in the Bible, but you never see anyone in the Bible ever baptizing an infant. It just doesn't happen. It's not biblical. We're not talking about that right now, though. We're talking about their teaching you get saved to baptism, which is called baptismal regeneration. So, let's see. So, yeah, the verse I showed before for not getting saved by works, I think that applies here. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. Getting baptized will not save you, because that's something you would have to do to get saved. That's an action or a work you would have to do to get saved, and that'd be works-based salvation. But I want to look at a couple more verses that I'd found. Like Riley talked about, you get baptized after you get saved. I definitely believe you should get baptized. We just had a baptism service at our church today. And I believe that's something you should do, but not until after you're saved. An excellent passage that I found that refutes baptismal regeneration or getting saved at baptism that a lot of people don't know about or overlook or don't think of is Acts 16:30-31. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. In this passage, the Philippian jailer is asking Paul how to get saved. And what does Paul say? Paul's answer is not that you have to believe on Christ and be baptized. His answer doesn't have anything to do with baptism. He says, you have to believe on Christ, and that if he does, that he'll be saved. Paul made no mention of baptism in this passage. This guy asked how to be saved. If you got saved from baptism, then Paul lied to this guy. And quite frankly, I just don't think that's possible. I don't think Paul would have done that. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of these verses have at least two things in common. One, every single one of these verses talks about salvation. Two, not a single one of them mentioned baptism. Clearly, if baptism was what saved you, then God would have made it a lot clearer in his word when he's talking about salvation. But the simple fact is, you don't find a single verse in the Bible that says you get saved because of baptism. You find a lot of verses that talk about getting saved that never mention baptism. There's a lot of other things that I mentioned at the beginning, because that's all I had for salvation by baptism, but there's a lot of other things I talked about with, you know, having to use works to stay saved. Partaking the sacraments, like communion and confession, you have to remain a member of the church, and a lot of other things. But I already showed you in the question about sin, that the Bible teaches eternal security. Once you're saved, you're saved. Nothing can take that from you. There's nothing you have to do after you're saved to remain saved. That's what the Bible teaches. The verses like John 10:28-29, Romans 8:38-39, and John 3:16 that we looked at earlier, they all teach you can't lose your salvation. And while you should do good things like get baptized, and you should, you know, read your Bible, you should pray, you should do these, they're not a requirement to remain saved. Because of eternal security, our salvation is never in jeopardy. We can't lose that.
Yeah, I know we talked about baptism in a previous episode, so I'll try to link that after the live stream. But basically, the point of baptism is like the declaration that you are going to live for the Lord to the world and everything, and it's a sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection kind of thing. That's what the whole point of it is.
Yeah,
it no way does save you in any way at all. The next thing we're going to talk about is the Pope, the doctrine of the Pope.
Yeah,
and I didn't write a lot of stuff down because a lot of it just boggled my mind at how they even got there. But basically, to summarize some of what the Pope does, because I really didn't understand completely what he did, the Pope has the authority to make laws that must be obeyed even if it contradicts the world, and it's based on the way he interprets the Bible. So basically, if he interprets the Bible a different way on a certain verse than a pope like two popes ago believed, then the pope two popes ago is the one that's wrong, while the current one is right. So basically, they are changing the meaning of the Bible.
Yeah.
And that really doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah. Though I actually did have a bit written about the Pope, because there's a couple different things with the Pope that I wanted to talk about. So there's like three basic doctrines that I want to talk about with the Pope. And well, one is the fact that the Pope exists, honestly. That's the first one. And then the papal infallibility and the unbroken line of... You laughing at me? And the unbroken line of succession.
The Pope exists. Wow.
So basically, the Catholic Church believes that Jesus gave Peter a special authority over the church, and that when Peter died, he passed down this authority to another person, and that person died, they passed it down to another person, etc., etc. And this line of people that got this special authority from Peter is the popes. And so that this pope today has the authority and it has this special power they got from Peter because Peter's passed it down through a line all the way to the current pope. That's called the doctrine of papal succession. And what they believe with this is that because Peter passed down this special authority, that the pope actually has the ability to speak infallibly on faith and morals. So that when the pope makes it's called ex cathedra. It's when he's speaking in his position as pope to the church, he's infallible. And so that's called the doctrine of papal infallibility. The catechism says of the pope, bishop of Rome and successor of St. Peter, is the perpetual, visible source and foundation of the unity of the church. He's the vicar of Christ, the head of the college of bishops and pastor of the universal church, over which he has, by divine institution, full, supreme, and immediate universal power. Further, they say that he is invested with the authority of Christ, and that infallibility is exercised when the Roman pontiff, in virtue of his office as supreme pastor of the church or the college of bishops, in union with the pope, especially when joined together in an ecumenical council, proclaim by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. That's a long series of quotes, but I do think it's important to see what the Catholic Church actually teaches. And we're back.
All right, we had some internet issues there. We're back.
Technical difficulties. All right, what was I saying?
Oh, I have no idea.
Yeah, that's right. I was going through the quotes from the Catechism. Okay. So that was a lot of quotes. So just for real quick, I'll just go over this since we just had a nice little intermission there. There was a lot of different titles used throughout those quotes, and they all mean the same person. Those were, let me see, I'm written down here. Okay, there's Pope, Bishop of Rome, Successor of St. Peter, Vicar of Christ, Head of the College of Bishops, Pastor of the Universal Church, and Roman Pontiff. They all refer to the same person, the Pope. Why he has so many titles is beyond me. That's not even close to all of them. He's a lot of titles.
He is also the bane of Sawyer's existence.
Yes. But in our short discussion on the Pope, I wanted to start by looking at whether or not the idea of even having one pastor over like all the churches is biblical. So, and next after that, I want to look at whether Jesus actually gave Peter some special ability. So in the Bible, do we see evidence of God demanding that the churches have one single man in some sort of hierarchy in charge of all the churches? There's a couple verses I want to look at. But first, I wanted to mention that there's two offices mentioned in the Bible, and those are deacon and pastor or elder. And what's interesting is that while there are churches mentioned in the Bible as having multiple elders, which would just be like pastors, there is not a single reference in the Bible that I know of to there being one elder or one pastor or one deacon who is in charge of more than one church. Acts 14:23 says that Paul ordained them elders in every church. In this passage, you would find out if you read the rest of the chapter, Paul is establishing these churches. But what's interesting is that while he ordains elders to each of the churches, it makes no mention of him setting up a hierarchy to keep track of the churches, if that makes sense. Like, you read all these verses where Paul is starting churches, things like this is happening, and it never talks about Paul setting up some hierarchy or taking one elder and setting him above the rest. There's never a point where the Bible ever talks about or requires that churches have a hierarchy like the Catholic Church teaches. What the Bible does talk about quite often is the subject of church unity. Romans 12:16, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Ephesians 4:3, and Philippians 1:27, they don't have necessarily like a direct, they don't directly mention a church hierarchy, but they do, every single one of them talks about church unity. And what they say about church unity is that churches are to seek unity among themselves, not among themselves and the other churches in the area, and certainly not among themselves and some overarching bishop that's in charge of all the churches. So while this might not be direct evidence against it, the fact that, A, the Bible never mentions there being a hierarchy over the churches, and B, when it talks about church unity, it never mentions the churches having to have unity with some one leader besides God. The Bible talks about church unity quite often. That's not even all the passages. But it only talks about church unity internally. It doesn't speak about church unity that involves, you know, like anyone in a position like the Pope. And I do believe that if God intended there to be some hierarchy, like Catholics believe, they believe the Pope is there to keep the church from falling into error and that God ordained this. But I believe that if God was ordaining this, that he would have said it in the Bible somewhere. I mean, I don't think God is just saying we have to do these things, but then never telling us. He would have put it in the Bible if he wanted us to have that. And I also wanted to look at whether or not Jesus actually did ordain Peter as the first pope, like Catholics believe. They take this whole thing from Matthew 16:18, which says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Catholic Church teaches that in this statement, Jesus is ordaining Peter as the first pope. What's funny about all these passages they use to defend this doctrine is that what they say is, the whole argument is that Jesus gave Peter special authority over the other apostles, okay? But what I find interesting about this is just because, I don't believe this did happen, but even if Jesus did give Peter some special authority over the apostles, that doesn't mean he was the first pope. It doesn't mean he had authority over every Christian, and it certainly doesn't mean that he would pass this authority down to someone else. Just because Jesus gave someone authority in the Bible doesn't mean that person passed that authority down to a successor. I would also like to note that Catholicism, while they do find verses where they try to say Peter had authority over the other apostles, there is not a single verse I've ever seen in anything I've looked at where Catholicism can point to a verse and say that Peter passed down any authority he had. They just say he has it. There's no verses in the Bible that say he would have passed it down even if he did have it. However, I don't even believe that this did happen. I believe that Jesus was talking to Peter and he said this, but I don't believe Jesus was giving Peter special authority. When you raise an objection against the teaching that Jesus made Peter the Pope, I've seen a couple different places where Catholicism will give you an objection based on a theory that you can't prove or unprove because you weren't there. So basically, the main argument against this verse teaching the papacy, the doctrine of the Pope, is that when Jesus was talking to Peter, what they say is that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and that Peter was the rock. They get this because in the Bible, Jesus uses a word for rock when he says, "Upon this rock," which is the Greek word Petra. And then he's talking to Peter. He says, "Well, you are Peter," that's the word Petrus, "and upon this rock, Petra, I'll build my church." And what they're saying is that here Jesus is calling Peter the rock. The main objection to this, however, is that Jesus used two different words to say rock. If Jesus was trying to say Peter is the rock that he references like three words later, he would have used the same word for both. Now, that's the main argument against that, besides for the fact that the Bible never mentions any of this happening. However, Catholics also object against that argument, and they say that Jesus was speaking Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for rock would have been kepha. And this would have been translated by Greek into Matthew, and that Matthew basically just translated it wrong from Aramaic into Greek. And I have a lot of problems with that. The first one is that, A, we don't know for sure that Jesus spoke Aramaic. It's based on a theory. It could be true. It could not. We don't know. There's no way of proving that. And B, even if Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, the Bible is inspired. God himself inspired the Bible, and therefore it is infallible, and it is not wrong when it uses two different words for rock when it's in this verse. And like I already said, even if Jesus gave Peter some special authority, it doesn't mean he passed it down. Galatians 2, 11 through 14 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all of them, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" This is the final nail in the coffin of a pope even needing to be existent according to the Bible. Because in this passage, we see Paul saying that Peter was teaching falsehood. Peter was teaching something that was wrong, it wasn't right, and Paul had to basically show him his error. If Peter had the special authority over the other apostles from Jesus, then why would Paul have the authority to basically tell him he's wrong? If Peter had authority over all the other Christians, then Paul wouldn't have needed to tell him he was wrong. Because as Catholics teach, when the Pope speaks on faith and morals, he's infallible. So if Peter was infallible when he speaks on faith and morals, then why was he wrong? Is basically what I'm trying to say. And this passage seems to be one of the stronger arguments against a Pope even existing.
Yeah. There's no biblical evidence, as he just stated, that there should be a Pope. And I honestly don't think that Jesus gave the authority either.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus gave Peter authority, Paul wouldn't have had to rebuke him in front of everybody.
Yeah.
There is two more doctrines of the Pope. I'll try to move through these a little faster. So the other doctrine about the Pope I wanted to talk about was the doctrine of papal infallibility. This doctrine was, I'm going to say, invented. They say that it existed before that, and they believed it just hadn't been declared. In 1870, it was canonized that the Pope was infallible. And when they did this, they set up four rules. One, he must be speaking in his position as pastor and teacher of the church. Two, he must be defining a doctrine. Three, it must be on the subject of faith and morals. And four, it must be addressed to every Christian in every church. There is generally much disagreement about which statements from popes are infallible. All Catholics agree that there are two statements that are certainly infallible, one in 1850 declaring the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and one in 1950 declaring the bodily assumption of Mary. But any statement by a pope that follows these four guidelines would be considered by the Catholic Church infallible. But is the doctrine of papal infallibility biblical in the first place? Definitely not. As I talked about a second ago, and it's even Riley mentioned after I was done with my bit, that the Pope didn't exist in the first place. Jesus didn't give Peter some special ability to be infallible when he spoke on faith and morals. We saw that from Galatians. And if Peter didn't have this ability, then he couldn't have possibly passed this ability down to other popes throughout centuries. And the simple fact is, there isn't a verse in the Bible that ever talks about a single human being, besides for Jesus and God, who wasn't a person, but you know what I mean. There isn't a single verse in the Bible that talks about an ordinary human being infallible or having the ability to speak infallibly. It's not in there. You won't find it. But basically, if Peter didn't have this special authority. He couldn't have passed it down. I also wanted to point out that even from a historical perspective, even if, so there's no verses in the Bible that say a pope is infallible, basically, but even from a historical perspective, this doctrine can't be true. In, let's see, in AD, Pope Honorius, his name was Pope Honorius, he was the pope from AD 625 to 628. He was declared a heretic after his death for espousing the heresy of monothelitism. Another pope, Eugenius IV, 1431 to 47, condemned Joan of Arc, believing she took part in witchcraft. Then in 1920, Pope Benedict XV canonized her as a saint. Other popes such as Pope Paul III, Pope Paul IV, Pope Sixtus IV, and Pope Pius IX, and more, all authorized, promoted, incited, and reinforced the Inquisition, for which the late Pope John Paul II had to apologize. This same Pope John Paul II also dealt a death blow to papal infallibility by stating in direct making statements in direct opposition to other popes. Here are some of those statements he made. The Spirit of Christ uses churches and ecclesial communities other than the Catholic Church as means of salvation. People outside the Catholic Church and the gospel can attain salvation by the grace of Christ. People can be saved by living a good moral life without knowing anything about Christ. There is sanctification outside the Catholic Church, and the martyrs of any religious community can find the extraordinary grace of the Holy Spirit. All of these statements are not only contrary, but directly contradictory to what Catholicism's always believed and taught, and what, like, every other pope has ever said. This is just a couple instances, but if you look through history at what popes have said, they disagree constantly. And the simple fact is, how can two statements that contradict each other both be infallible? They can't. If I say something and Riley says something, we can't both be infallible because we're disagreeing. And so if you look through the Bible, papal infallibility isn't possible. And if you look through history, papal infallibility isn't possible. It's just, it can't be.
Yeah. That's all I really had for the doctrine of the Pope. And I think Jesus, they pretty much believe the same thing on the topic of Jesus. Those are like the only two things, is that God and Jesus, we both have just about the same exact belief system on it. I don't know if you have anything about it.
I don't think there's anything else besides for God and Jesus we disagreed on.
Yeah, so the next thing we had other than Jesus, after Jesus, was transubstantiation.
Yeah,
I think it. I said that right. Basically, transubstantiation is the belief that when they have communion, or when they have the bread and the wine and they eat it and drink it, they believe that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And as Sawyer called it before we start the podcast, cannibalism. But I'll let him lead off.
All right. So, So this is one of the doctrines of the Catholic Church that honestly, it just doesn't make sense to me. The Catechism says transubstantiation means the change of the body of Christ and of the whole substance of wine into the sub. Oh, sorry. I messed that up. Transubstantiation means the change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. This change is brought about in the Eucharistic prayer through the efficacy of the word of Christ and by the action of the Holy Spirit. However, the outward characteristics of bread and wine, that is, the Eucharistic species, remain unaltered. This is a strange doctrine, in my opinion. They literally believe, like Riley said, that when they partake communion, the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Let's see. Yeah, the Catechism literally describes communion as a time in which Christ is consumed. Like I said, someone who doesn't already know what Catholicism teaches, this might sound very strange, even if you know what they believe. It, to me, still sounds kind of strange, because they literally believe they're eating Christ. I struggle a little bit to understand where this belief comes from. The verse they usually say that this is talked about is 1 Corinthians 11, 24-27. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now the whole debate over transubstantiation boils down to one thing. When Jesus said those words, was he speaking literally or symbolically or something like that? As a general rule, I always take the Bible literally unless the context makes it seem like it's meant to be taken symbolically. And this is one of those instances where I do believe that Jesus was not meaning we literally eat his body and blood. You'll find in verse 24 and 25, Jesus calls them his body and blood in the passage. You can't deny that's what Jesus said. However, in verse 26, instead of calling them his body and blood again, he calls them the bread and the cup. Now, I do believe that if Jesus was trying to teach that the bread and the cup became his body and blood, then why would he still refer to them again as just ordinary bread and ordinary blood, ordinary bread and an ordinary cup, if they're supposed to be something different? Basically, any interpretation says his literal body and blood seems to be wrong, in my opinion. I do believe Jesus is speaking figuratively here. There's a whole debate over this, and there's a lot more to it, but that's what I believe the Bible teaches. And the other verse they use generally... Oh, actually, hang on one second. Instead of what I was saying, I have a couple reasons here that I wrote down that I apparently forgot about that basically show you should not believe in transubstantiation. Just a couple points. One, the Lord's Supper, as taught in 1 Corinthians, was established by Jesus to be a memorial of the sacrifice he made for us, not a time for us to literally consume them as his body and blood. He still refers to them after as just the bread and the cup. Two, the Catechism says, the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one and the same sacrifice. What does this mean? According to the Catholic Church, every time the Eucharist is enacted and transubstantiation happens, Christ is literally sacrificed again, as if his death on the cross wasn't enough, and that he has to keep sacrificing himself over and over again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin." Notice it says once, not every time the Eucharist is celebrated. Christ was only sacrificed once, and to believe in the Eucharist is to say otherwise, completely contrary to Scripture. Romans 6:10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once." Not every time the Eucharist is celebrated. The doctrine of Christ's literal presence in the Eucharist, in the bread and the wine, and transubstantiation is extremely unbiblical. Christ only died once. There is no purpose for him dying again because he sacrificed himself once for all. There is no need for him to sacrifice again, as Catholics seem to believe, because he only needed to sacrifice himself once. The Bible is clear on that. There's one other passage that Catholics turn to support the Eucharist, and that's John 6:53-57, which says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." This may seem at first to support transubstantiation in the Eucharist, but I want to point out, first of all, with this passage, Jesus hadn't even had the Last Supper yet with his disciples. He was not talking about communion here. But I also wanted to point out that Jesus actually clarifies later in verse 63 what he's talking about. He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life." Jesus clarifies in this passage, he was not telling the disciples to literally eat his body and drink his blood. He was using this figurative language to represent the fact that he wanted them to unite themselves with him and his will and allow him to work in their lives. He wasn't literally telling the disciples to eat him. This is only three different little things I had, like different points I had against the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. I do believe that these seem to completely disprove it. I mean, A, the first passage they use to support it is symbolic. Paul is not teaching that Jesus is literally consumed during the communion. B, transubstantiation is not biblical, and it's teaching that Jesus has to re-sacrifice himself every time they have communion. And C, the other passage they use to support transubstantiation is also figurative, as evidenced by what Jesus said a few verses later. Clearly, transubstantiation is not biblical.
Yeah, it's more... communion is more of the symbolic tradition that we have ever since the... Is it Passover? No, it's not Passover. It's... What is it?
Last Supper?
Yeah, that's what it is. I couldn't remember it for sure, but yeah. So, transubstantiation, it's a weird thing Catholics do, but yeah. Next, remind you that this, some of these topics Sawyer brought in, we get to talk about Mariolatry, which is a definitely odd topic that I researched, but it's probably the one I got the most stuff for. Basically, Mary is honored as first among the saints because she's the mother of God and the mother of the church. They believe Mary was conceived without sin, meaning she didn't have the stain of original sin, and that God preserved her from sin so that way she could be the perfect vessel to bring his son into the world. First off, before I continue any further, that wouldn't make sense because that would mean that there was a bloodline of perfect human beings up until that point, because for her to have no stain of original sin, that would mean her parents had no original sin, or their parents had no original sin, if you're going by that belief. Just by that thought pattern and whatnot. And so it doesn't make sense at all for that part. Continuing on, being human, however, she still had free will, which means she had no power. She had the power to say yes or no to God when the messenger, when his messenger, the angel, came to her. The fact that she willingly said yes is an example for us of love and submission to the will of God. As with the saints, they asked Mary to pray for them to her son and to the Father and the Holy Spirit. That completely makes no sense to me as to, like, you have the choice to say yes or no to God when God is saying, hey, you're going to have my child. And, yeah, that doesn't make sense to me at all in that part. First off, Mary Laetrie, which Mary worship, I know not all Catholic churches celebrate this. Not all Catholic churches believe in this because, of course, every church is slightly different. Every church has slightly different beliefs. So my first point against this is Exodus 24 and 5. Thou shalt not make any graven unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them, for the Lord thy God I am jealous. A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third, fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, a lot will dispute that they are not worshiping Mary, but that they are merely honoring her as a saint. Why is the camera black?
On my phone. Oh, we're back. We're back.
All right. So, as I was saying, the main point that they have is that they are not worshiping Mary. They are just merely honoring her above that she is above humans but below God, and that doesn't make sense either. They sing hymns to Mary, praying to her, kissing her picture, parading her image through the streets, and bowing down before her statue reflect a degree of reverence that certainly imitates idolatry and might as well be called Marylatry. Not all churches do all of these things to Mary and whatnot, but a lot of them do, and that is basically worshiping. There's no argument against that. You cannot honor someone to that degree without having that be worship and whatnot. As for her her being a perfect, sinless, and having a, what was it? She was conceived without sin, makes no sense. She, as well as her being a saint, that she can talk to Jesus for us. That I don't understand the saints at all. I don't believe it. It's not true at all. There's nothing in the Bible that states that. But Mary was a natural woman. She has no power to connect us to God, heal us, or hear our prayers. Mary was not sinless. And I have two Bible verses that state that. If she was a sinless person, why would she need a savior? So first off, we have Luke 22:22-24. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they were brought to him and him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, and a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, as stated in Leviticus 12:2-8. You can read up on that law. But basically, why would she need the purification if she was a sinless person? And there's no reason to be purified if you are sinless at all. Then you've got Luke 1:46-47, where Mary, right after Jesus' birth, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Why would you need a Savior if you were sinless? Because the requirements to get into heaven is to be sinless. So there's no reason to have a Savior if you are already sinless. So those two Bible verse passages that I found that disprove that she was sinless and everything. I don't know if you have anything.
So the Catholic Church definitely does worship Mary, whether they admit it or not. I had a couple things of their beliefs on Mary I want to talk about, just four in particular. One is actually called Mary's part in salvation, which surprisingly they do believe. Mary's Immaculate Conception, Mary's Bodily Assumption, and prayers to Mary. We'll get to all those in a minute. Start with Mary's part in salvation. The Catechism doesn't have a ton to say about Mary's part in salvation, what they believe on that. It does, however, have one statement that says, "The faithful invoke her as advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix." I want to draw special attention to two specific words in that statement that they use to describe Mary, and those are advocate and mediatrix. The first phrase, advocate, appears only once in the Bible in John 2:1, which says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I wanted to point out this passage that it says we have a advocate, singular. This leaves no room for Jesus to have a co-advocate in Mary. And honestly, it's not only unbiblical, but I would even argue that it degrades Jesus and that it's basically like he's not strong enough or whatever to be our advocate. He needs help from his earthly mother because he can't do it himself. The other phrase they used to describe Mary was the word co-mediatrix, which is like mediator. The Bible is clear in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is only one mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus. To call Mary a co-mediatrix is extremely unbiblical, clear in that verse. There's only one mediator between God and man. Let's see. And that the other thing I wanted to say was that salvation, like I already talked about, salvation is through Christ alone. Acts 14:6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This verse leaves no room for Mary to have any part in salvation. Because honestly, I don't think they believe that Mary saves them. I think they believe that Mary aids in their salvation in some way. And if salvation is only through Christ, then it can't be aided by anything else. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the only way to get salvation. He's our only advocate and our only mediator. Searching for that in Mary will avail nothing whatsoever. The other second Catholic teaching I want to examine is Catholicism's teaching on Mary's Immaculate Conception. This is what you were talking about, was that they believe that Mary was actually born sinless. This is very clearly not biblical. The Catechism says, "Thanks to the grace of God and in anticipation of the merits of Jesus Christ, Mary was preserved from original sin from the first instance of her conception." It also says, "By the grace of God, Mary was kept free from every personal sin her whole life long." Now, anyone who has ever heard the Romans Road knows this is untrue. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This verse clearly and immediately disproves the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. If Mary was perfect, then that means the Bible is wrong. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." These verses all say the same thing. There is no person that ever been born that was perfect, save for Jesus Christ. Besides for him, every human ever born has been sinless. The Bible is very clear on this point. Mary could not have been sinless, or the Bible would have to be wrong. The other Catholic teaching I want to talk about with Mary is the bodily assumption of Mary. And this is probably the strangest belief they have on Mary, which is impressive. The Catechism says, "After the ascension of her Son, the Virgin Mary aided the beginnings of the Church with her prayers, even after her assumption into heaven." This statement contains a vital piece of Catholic doctrine, which, that's not the purpose of the statement, it's not about Mary praying for people or whatever, but it mentions the bodily assumption of Mary, which is a fancy way of saying that Mary never died, she ascended into heaven like Jesus. And honestly, it's kind of hard to refute that one from the Bible, only because it is so far out that the Bible never like addresses this, because the Bible writers weren't even thinking this is like a possibility that someone could believe this. So there isn't necessarily a single reference in the Bible to this happening. However, I would say the Bible never teaches this either. The Bible doesn't necessarily say, I guess technically it doesn't say it's impossible because they never thought anyone would think it is, but it's not taught in the Bible anywhere. There isn't a single verse Catholics can point to that says Mary ascended into heaven. They get this from tradition, which, why would you trust tradition over the Bible? I don't know. Because yeah, there isn't, it's never in the Bible. Never a single time in the Bible does it ever, ever even allude to Mary ascending into heaven, or anyone else besides Jesus for that matter, except for maybe Enoch and Elijah. The only other area of Mariolatry and Catholics' beliefs on Mary I want to talk about was their teaching to pray to Mary. It's also strange, maybe not as strange as the last one, but when it comes to praying to Mary or any other saint for that matter, which the Catholic Church prays to, there are a couple things I wanted to note here. One is that every mention of prayer in the Bible is always to God alone. Never does the Bible ever speak in a positive way of people praying to anything else. Two, only God is omniscient and omnipresent, and only he could hear the prayers of everyone. Mary and the other saints are obviously not capable of hearing the prayers of Christians because they were human, and God alone is omniscient and omnipresent, and humans are not. These attributes don't apply to Mary and the other saints, and therefore they certainly couldn't hear your prayers in the first place. And then three, the Bible records at least three different times where people were conversing or at least attempting to converse with those that are deceased. Those passages are Leviticus 20:27, which says that those that do this should be stoned. Deuteronomy 18:10-13, which calls these people that do this an abomination to the Lord. And then other passages, 1 Samuel 28:7-19, which we see actually see Saul speaking to Samuel who had died. One other thing is back to 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As I just showed through all those different things, Mary and the other saints can't hear your prayers, and obviously they can't. Even if they could, they can't do anything to help you. Because Jesus Christ alone is our mediator. And Mary and other saints just aren't. The Bible doesn't allow for that.
Yeah. So there's no biblical basis for that either.
No, there's no biblical basis for Mary worship.
The next two, we could probably loop in together.
They're kind of the same thing.
Purgatory and prayers for the dead. Neither of this made sense to me when I started researching it. Basically, the idea of purgatory, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about this, but when I was talking to my dad the other day about it, he thinks that there was something about it in the Apocrypha, which is something they added in the Bible. We'll talk about that later, because that's our next topic. Yeah. But there's no mention or reference to purgatory in the Bible. It was actually introduced in 1274 to the Council of... at the Second Council at Lyon, whatever it was. But basically, if it wasn't even thought of until 1274, then why would it even be true when there was... Why would Paul never say anything about this, or Peter, or someone like that?
Yeah.
And then for the prayers for the dead part, praying for people does help, yes. But when you are judged here on this earth for what you've done, what would praying for someone after they've died and are being judged do? Whatever.
Yeah. And one thing, what you said about how, why would you believe this if it didn't even exist until, was it 1274 or whatever?
Yeah.
That's another thing I had with the whole Mariolatry thing, was because they didn't believe in Mary's, like, it was never officially stated that Mary was sinless until 1850. That means the church lasted, what, 1800 years, and no one ever even thought of this? And then they didn't believe in Mary's bodily assumption to heaven until 1950. That's almost 2,000 years where the church never believed that. So why would we believe it now? As far as purgatory goes, I can feel for you not understanding some of their teachings on purgatory, because it gets confusing sometimes. The Catechism says, purgatory is the state of those who die in God's friendship, assured of their eternal salvation, but who still have need of purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. So basically, if you're saved and guaranteed heaven, but aren't quite good enough to get into heaven yet, you'll go to a kind of in-between place, in between heaven and hell, that's basically similar to the Bible's description of hell, only temporary. Now, biblically, this is most certainly incorrect. They basically believe that before you can enter heaven, you have to go through purification. However, this doctrine also springs from misunderstanding of Christ's sacrifice. When Christ died, he did not die for some of our sins, leaving large amounts of sin to still need purifying before we can enter heaven. Romans 6:10 says, for that he died to sin once. Christ did not only save us from half our sins, but all of them. There are at least two reasons to reject the doctrine of purgatory. One, the idea of purgatory never once appears in the Bible. It is completely unbiblical. This doctrine, oh yeah, I have that in here, is only found in the Apocrypha, which is like extra books of the Bible that aren't true. The other reason to reject purgatory is, in order for purgatory to be real, it requires that Jesus' sacrifice was incomplete, failing to cleanse us from all of our sins, as the Bible states. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Both of these passages and verses say that Jesus cleansed us from all of our sins, not just some of them, which is what you need for purgatory to exist. As far as your prayers to the dead go, the Catechism says, because of the communion of the saints, the faithful who are still pilgrims on earth are able to help the souls in purgatory by offering prayers and suffrage to them. Now, this doctrine is 100% dependent on purgatory, because basically what they teach is that when someone dies and goes to purgatory, they're in purgatory for however long it takes them to be purified of their sins. But us on earth can still go to Mass and do the rosary or whatever and pray for them. And as we pray for them, that will shorten their time in purgatory. So in order for prayers for the dead to even exist in the first place, the doctrine of purgatory, which I already showed you is false, would have to exist. There are at least three reasons to reject prayers for the dead. One, purgatory doesn't exist, so this can't. Two, the Bible nowhere teaches prayers for the dead. It's only taught also in an apocrypha book, which we already talked about a little bit ago. When people talk to the dead, the Bible always talks about that in a negative fashion and says they should be stoned and they're an abomination and all other stuff. And third, because Christ's sacrifice saves us from all of our sins, there's no need for purifying in purgatory. And so the prayers of someone on earth can't help you to get forgiveness of sins, basically. When Christ forgives you of your sins, he forgives you of all your sins, as the verses we already looked at showed. And so praying for someone that's died isn't going to get them out of hell and into heaven. It's just not possible. Christ, you're either you're saved or you're not. Nothing can change that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment." Once we die, there's no more chances for salvation, and the prayers of people on earth can't change that.
And saying that if you do believe in this stuff, and saying that Jesus did not die for all your sins, you're completely disproving the entire part of Christianity, because our whole belief system is based on Jesus' death and resurrection and death of all of our sins.
Yeah, the Bible is clear that Christ forgave all of our sins, not just a portion.
Yeah. So the next part we're going to talk about in the final part of this podcast, and what we'll talk about for Catholicism, is we're going to be talking about the scripture. So, of course, they have the Apocrypha added to it, which is basically seven books added to the Bible, all Old Testament. They have the Baruch, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, Tobit, and Wisdom. The teachings of the Catholic Church are derived from two sources. Firstly, the Sacred Scriptures, which is they have the Apocrypha in there, and Sacred Tradition. Those are the two things that are mainly in their thing. The Apocrypha is debated whether it is the Word of God or not. Personally, I don't believe it's the Word of God, but I do think that reading books that like those, or supposedly written by other apostles and whatnot, could be helpful. Just do so with discernment, because anything that they say against the Bible, clearly the Bible trumps these books. So,
yeah. So I had some of the same stuff with the Apocrypha. They use sacred tradition a lot, which is where a lot of our disagreements between Catholicism with their doctrines come from. Sacred tradition is what they call it. So basically, what Catholicism teaches is that the Bible is where they get their doctrine and their teaching, but that sacred tradition is on equal level with the Bible. And that basically, if it's been passed down throughout the church or whatever, and there was someone that believed it and people adopted it and it's been passed down, or they think it's been passed down, then that makes it true. And that's what they believe. But as far as their beliefs about the Bible go, you mentioned the Apocrypha. I do not believe the Apocrypha is inspired scripture like they do. I have a couple reasons for it. I've read a lot of the Apocrypha. And while I do think Riley is right that you can read it, it's not like it's evil or anything. It's just not the Bible. It's interesting to read for a historical perspective and things like that. I have a couple reasons here why to reject the Apocrypha. The first reason I have to reject the Apocrypha as the Bible is it directly contradicts the Bible. There are a lot of examples of this that I could give, but I'll just give a couple. The Book of Wisdom says in chapter 11, verse 17, that made the world out of matter without form. This verse from the Apocrypha, I think I said it wrong, but it basically says that God created the earth out of pre-existing matter, which is definitely contrary to the Bible, which says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created. There was no matter that existed apart from God's creation." The Apocrypha is directly contradicting the Bible in this area. Another contradiction is the Book of Tobit commands the use of magic in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, a practice condemned by God in the Bible in many passages, such as Exodus 22:18, which says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Tobit 4:11 also teaches salvation by works. It says, "For alms deliver from all sin." This is clearly in opposition to Ephesians 2:8 through 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." These are just three examples of many that could be given to show where the Apocrypha contradicts the Bible. The second reason to reject the Apocrypha is historical errors. Aside from contradicting the Bible, the Apocrypha contains countless historical errors throughout that prove its unreliability.
For example, the apocryphal book of Judith says that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria, but that's not right at all. He was actually the king of the Babylonians. The Apocrypha has him being the king of the wrong nation. We also like to point out that the apocryphal book of Baruch says that the Israelites will be in Babylon for seven generations. But we know from Jeremiah 25:11, it was actually 70 years. The Apocrypha clearly does not have a good track record for historical accuracy. The third reason to reject the Apocrypha is because it contains blatant contradictions within itself, even in the same book or the same two books, particularly the books of Maccabees. I'll only give one example of this because it's only one is needed. If it was inspired scripture, then it would have zero errors. Showing it has one error is proof that it's not inspired scripture. 1 Maccabees 6:16 says that Antiochus Epiphanes gets depressed and dies from this depression shortly thereafter. 2 Maccabees 9:1-18 says the same person, Antiochus Epiphanes, died from a sickness that God sent him while he was traveling. And 2 Maccabees 1:10-17 says that the same guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was actually killed by a bunch of priests. This means that according to these apocryphal books, he died three different times, in three different places, three different ways. This one contradiction should be enough to show you the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. It's contrary, it contradicts the Bible, it contradicts history, and it contradicts itself. The only other thing I wanted to mention with their teaching of the Bible is the fact that they teach that in order to understand the Bible, you need the guidance of the Catholic Church. The Catechism says, how is sacred scripture to be read? Under the guidance of the magisterium of the church. Basically, what this is saying is that you can't understand the Bible and you should only read it under the guidance of the Pope and the Catholic Church. It also says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the deposit of faith has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. So basically, Catholicism teaches that without their guidance, you cannot authentically interpret the Bible. However, this belief is contrary to the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does this verse tell us to do? To study the word of God. It doesn't say to study the word of God under the guidance of the church. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Only God gives wisdom. The Pope does not. So if I read the Bible, I don't need the Pope to tell me, you know, like, what it means, because I am reading the Bible, which was written by the one who gives knowledge. Further, Ephesians 3:4 says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When we read the Bible, we can understand it. We don't need the guidance from any person on this earth. It may help us to understand or to ask someone like what a passage means or to consult a commentary or something to help you like understand exactly what it's saying, but you don't need to ask someone what it means to understand because God can give you understanding. And so they may have some things right in the past. I really agree with them on a couple things that they're teaching on the Bible. I agree that the Bible, the Apocrypha not included, is inspired, that it's God's word, that we should believe it and what it says. But they do also have a couple things wrong.
Yeah, so like I said before, you should treat these like any other book that was like supposedly written by any other apostle or any other person. They might have good knowledge in them, but do not treat them like they are part of the Bible.
Yeah.
Because I know there's things like there was a supposed third letter to the church in Corinth, or there was a fourth John, I think. Right. I heard.
I know there's a letter to the Laodiceans from Paul also somewhere floating around. There's a lot of apocryphal books that are written off. You just gotta, you know, you can't take the scripture.
So that's all we have for this.
Actually, wait one second. I missed something earlier. There was, when you were talking about the Pope, there was three doctrines I wanted to cover, and I just realized I only did two of them. So real quick, I'll get through this quickly real quick. I just wanted to, because they also believe in the doctrine of the unbroken line of succession, which basically says that Peter passed down the power of the Pope through the line to the present Pope. Real quick, I just want to go through this. There's a couple reasons to, you know, disagree with this. The first reason is, like I said, if Peter didn't have this authority, he couldn't have passed it down to another pope. So that means it's impossible automatically. I also wanted to say that historically, it's not possible. The one instance I want to point to was an unbroken line of succession, which means that there's a line of popes you can trace back to Peter, and there's never been any divergence from this line of popes. It's one pope, then the next one, and they pass it down each time. However, I must ask how this succession of popes could survive with three popes at once. There was one instance in history where there was one man who declared himself pope, and then two others followed, and so there was three popes at once, and this was not resolved until later when they called a council and deposed them.
The specific event I'm talking about happened in, okay, it lasted from 1378 to 1417. I won't explain all that happened. It was super confusing. So basically what happened was three men declared themselves pope, and it wasn't until like 50 years later at the Council of Constance that they fixed it. But that was when they secured the resignation of Pope Gregory XII, completely deposed and removed Pope John XXIII, and excommunicated Pope Benedict VIII, and then elected a new pope, Pope Martin V. However, actually, despite being excommunicated, Pope Benedict VIII remained as a second pope until he died in 1423, and then this second line of popes had another pope in it, Pope Clement VIII, who remained pope for 6 years until 1429, when he finally resigned and recognized Pope Martin V as pope. Now, you might not see much in that, but according to the Catholic doctrine of papal succession and the unbroken line of succession, something like that can't happen. Because basically, if you can trace the line of popes back from the present pope all the way back to Peter, how would you be able to trace it back when it goes back to three popes who all got deposed, and then there was two lines of popes? That completely destroys the doctrine. So the doctrine of papal succession, that's kind of like a short version of what I had here, but the Bible doesn't ever say it. It's not taught in the Bible. Peter didn't have the authority to pass down in the first place, and history also basically says that's not possible.
Yeah, so that's all we have for this podcast.
It was a long one.
I do want to restate that we are only... We're not trying to disrespect any Catholics. We're not trying to disregard any of them. We are just stating how biblical beliefs differ from their beliefs. And because we both have Catholic friends. We both talk to them and whatnot and everything. I do want to state, though, that no matter what you believe, if you believe certain things are different or disagree with us on some things, the main thing that you need to believe to be saved is that Jesus was the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And he is the only one who can forgive your sins. Not baptism, not anything else, not communion, not... So that's all we have. Do you have anything you want
to
say?
I mean, just in conclusion, I just wanted to say that, yeah, like he said, we both have Catholic friends. We don't mean any disrespect to any Catholics. I don't think that Catholics are intentionally trying to disbelieve the Bible, or they're intentionally holding beliefs that the Bible doesn't teach. That's, my dad has said this a couple times, is that people can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And so I believe that there are Catholics that they will believe, a lot of Catholics probably do believe this stuff, and they do believe the Bible teaches it, and they just aren't aware of some of what the Bible actually says. And so, like he said, just don't want to do any, don't mean any disrespect to Catholics. We just want to talk about Catholicism, what they believe, and how it relates to the Bible.
Yeah. So, you want to
use that prayer? Let's play. Let's play, guys. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day and to thank you for giving us the opportunity to do this podcast. I pray that you'll use what we've said and what we've learned, and you'll help others to benefit from it and to learn from it. And I pray that you'll just be with our hearers. You'll help them to learn more about your word and what it teaches from what we said here today. I pray that you'll be with all listeners. Help us, help them to just learn more about your word and keep studying these subjects that we're talking about. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next month, credit to Sawyer, we will be talking about conspiracy theories. What was the pastor's name that's going around?
I think his name was Steve Quayle.
He came across this pastor who supposedly is talking about things...
Not like, supposedly.
he's saying that there's Bigfoot and things about Bigfoot aliens, and things, zombies and whatnot.
A lot of
so
things.
We're going to cover it. We might add some more to it. I don't know. I'm going to have to do some research and whatnot. And he's going to have to do some research.
Yeah.
Some crazy. It sounds a whole lot of baloney. But
there's some wild beliefs out there.
But anyways, look forward to seeing us next month. And we'll see you guys later.
See you then.